Come once again to our passage in 1 John, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. That's 1 John, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And I'll look it up here for the page number for you. So page 1021 in your Bibles. This is the word of the Lord. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let us pray for the Lord's illumination in our hearts. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, which you have given to us to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray that your spirit would accompany your word, and that you would teach our hearts to walk in the light, in your light, the light of your face. We pray that you would strengthen us as we learn your righteousness, as we learn your will, so that we may lay down our lives in thankful obedience to the Lord our King. Increase our faith as we long for the day of his coming. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, we come now to consider this third and final thing of the world, which John outlines for us in verse 16 of our passage. This is the pride of life. We have seen up to this point in 1 John how John has held Christ before us in his opening four verses so that we might know him and have fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and fellow children in the household of God. We have seen that this fellowship was the purpose of the Word of Life manifested in the man Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. We have heard John's declaration that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And on account of this, we have been warned to walk in the light rather than the darkness, having fellowship with one another, and knowing that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We have been warned to confess our sins. We have been warned not to be those who say they have no sin, lest we make God a liar and be found as those who do not have his word in us. We have been called little children, as those who hear with faith the words of the apostle. And we have heard that John is writing so that we may not sin. And if we do sin, we are encouraged to come to Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is our advocate with the Father and who is the propitiation for our sins. That he is our advocate means he pleads our case before the Father. He renders this service to us continually. That he is our propitiation means that he has paid the price for our sins. Having fulfilled the law in our place to satisfy both the demands of positive righteousness and to satisfy the penalty of God's just wrath. In accordance with those demands of the law that we rightly owed to God and failed to give. And this he did not only for Israel, but for all his chosen people in all time, including Israel and including us, who are Gentiles by and large. All who believed in the salvation of God from the beginning of the world to those who have yet to believe from every tribe, tongue, and nation amid a world set against God, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So far from trusting him, we were his enemies. And yet to win the heart of his bride, Christ set aside the glory of his lawful position of honor and suffered unto death. And John tells us that if we know the Lord, then we will keep his commandments. To those who keep his word, the love of God is perfected in them. And this involves imitating Christ. This involves walking as he walked, which means living lives of love for our brethren. And if we love Jesus, then we will love those whom he loves. If we love Jesus, then we cannot hate our brother. And John assures us all that we are children of God as those whose sins are forgiven for Christ's name's sake, and who have known the Father on account of the Son. John encouraged the more mature believers to continue standing firm as those who have known him who is from the beginning. He encourages the younger believers that in Christ they have overcome the wicked one. And so whether old or young, all God's children have overcome the evil one. All of God's children are strong inasmuch as the word of God abides in them. And this has been the whole context wherein all God's people are warned by John saying, do not love the world or the things in the world. We've seen already that in line with previous messages, John speaks of two loves, the love of the world and the love of the Father. We have seen how John also speaks of two desires, the desires of the world and the desire of the Father, that desire of the Father being shown in the love that he has poured out on us. And among those things of the world that we have been commanded not to love, we've now considered the desires of the flesh, which are desires pertaining to our bodies that have been given priority over God's word. And we have also considered the desires of the eyes, which are desires pertaining to our own values that tempt us by drawing us away from trusting God and instead to doing what is right in our own eyes. Essentially, these are desires born of covetousness. As we fix our hearts on desires that are not necessarily wrong in themselves, but if they become the ultimate desire, rise to the level of an idol, a stumbling block in the path of faith. And so now we are considering the pride of life. Another way to translate this could be the boasting of wealth or livelihood. The Greek word for life here is different than the word for life that is used regarding Christ as the word of life. And this is a word for life that typically refers to one's livelihood, to accomplishments and purposes of a person's life in this world. And so what is encompassed in this is really all the other desires as well. According to Welsh minister Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on 1 John, the best way to define this pride of life is to call it self-glorification, a very subtle thing. This is something that perhaps we can divide into two sections. One, it includes ambition. And two, it includes contempt of others. The pride of life means a pride in oneself, generally at the expense of someone else. That's the end of the quote. So we can see that this idea of self-glorification rings true when we look at both the temptation of Adam and Eve and the temptation of Christ, which has been our pattern in considering each of these three things. As we have said before, Satan tends to be predictable. The world, which has fallen mankind under the sway of Satan, goes after all these things. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life are their object and purpose. These are the instruments of the enslavement of our hearts to sin. And as the world attains to these things, they revel and boast in them. In many ways, we have those first two desires. And once they're attained, this pride of life is just a reveling and a boasting in the attainment of the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes. And if we do not watch our own hearts, we can fall into the danger of returning our way of life to the sway of Satan and its practical effect, rather than to the lordship of Christ. We fall into the danger of bearing witness with our own lives in the way that we live our lives, not to the glory of God, but to our own self-glory, not to the rule of Christ, but the rule of the devil. And as we examined these things of the world, we have seen that they have been present in Satan's key temptation to Adam and to Christ, the second Adam. So considering his temptation of Adam, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, where we find the account of Satan's temptation of Adam and Eve. And there it is written, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He says to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." Here we see there is a certain amount of self-glorification that Eve pursues by eating the fruit of the tree after listening to the serpent, that the tree was desirable to make one wise. However, we must never forget that it was Adam's sin that cast the world under the curse and condemnation of God. After all, death entered the world through Adam's transgression, because Adam was the covenant head of all mankind. God had given him dominion over all the earth and had charged him with his wife to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth in imitation of God. It was to Adam that God had revealed the command not to eat of that tree. And when Adam ate of the tree, he disregarded his obligation to care for his wife. And he also failed to care for all those who were to come after him, his children. He only had regard for himself and for his own glory. And it appears to be the case that Adam stood by while his wife was tempted, and he let her be the one to eat of the fruit first, because the text says she also gave some to her husband, who was with her. Rather than protecting her, he let her be the canary in the coal mine. If she dropped dead from eating it, he still had time to get out of it. Adam's life mission had been to imitate God in exercising righteous and holy dominion over the creation by filling the earth and by the cultivation of the garden until the whole earth yielded its fruitful abundance. And he was to do this all unto the glory of God as a holy service to the Lord. He was to guard and to keep that garden. God had labored creating the earth for his own glory. But in his work, God made the earth abound with every good thing and had graciously given all to Adam. Adam's calling was to labor in obedience to God out of love for the Lord, having already been given all things. But Adam saw in the temptation of the serpent a chance to grasp for the glory of the earth without having to be obedient to God, without having to be dependent upon the Lord. It was a chance to glorify himself, a chance to be able to boast in himself. Rather than waiting upon the Lord, he thought that he could become like God without relying upon him. And we see this self-centered attitude of Adam's heart a little further down in Genesis 3, when the Lord comes in judgment in the spirit of the day and questions Adam. When God asks Adam if he had eaten from the tree of which the Lord had commanded him not to eat, Adam answered, saying, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." In this reply, Adam does not show humility before God. Oh, he's got himself a grounds for boasting, but it's sure not in anything good. And nor does he show care for his wife. He throws her to the judgment while simultaneously accusing God of having given her to be with him in the first place. And see, we see a self-exalted heart that is unwilling to accept responsibility for his own failure. A heart that blames the circumstances around him for his sin. It is a heart that does not humble itself or examine itself. It's a heart that lifts itself up in pride. It doesn't walk in the light. Rather, it hides in the darkness and makes every excuse and a futile attempt to try to cover its own nakedness. No, far from humbling himself before God, Adam exalts himself in pride and presumes even to cast judgment upon God. It was this woman's fault, and it was your fault for giving her to be with me, by the way. It wasn't my own sinful heart. It was something or someone out there. Don't look at me. Look anywhere else. Dare you judge me. This is something of the pride of life. Rather than imitating God, Adam is imitating Satan. Rather than coming humbly before God, there is an assumption that I am self-sufficient. I cannot be questioned. I have everything by the strength of my own hand. He ironically set out for independence, only to trade the true God who gives freedom to his servants for a false one, to trade a good master for a wicked one, formerly a slave of righteousness, Adam has sought to liberate himself only to become enslaved by his own sins under the cruel tyranny of Satan. A former pastor of this church, Pastor Simmel, once put it this way. In Scripture, life is religious service. It is that for everyone. Your life is devoted and consecrated to God, and if not, it is devoted and consecrated to Satan. As soon as Adam gave heed to the serpent, rather than to God, he began to be like the serpent rather than to be like God. We become like what we worship. And this is what is at stake in the love of the world and the things in the world. Either we give the evil one sway in our lives or we yield to the Lord. The pride of life is a self-glorification that seeks first our own desires, that seeks first our own kingdom. The pride of life really has the ambition to be like God, not as humble imitators, as we are called, but as those who desire to take his place. And this ambition is willing to throw the whole world into suffering in its pursuit. Am I making people around me miserable because I am selfish and insist on my own way? No matter to me, as long as I get my own way. Do I have great wealth? Well, rather than humbly being thankful to God and considering how I might use that to God's glory, I boast about all that my hands have accomplished. I exalt myself as the giver of blessings. Do I have a position of authority? Rather than humbly serving those under my charge and caring for them, using that authority to serve, no, I insist that they respect me and give me what I want and need. Boasting in my own self-importance, demanding my rights, I remind them, those inferiors, of their place of inferiority and demand that they serve me. No, that is wickedness. That is the pride of life. And we see this pride of life further illustrated by way of contrast in Christ's temptation. As we see Jesus, the second Adam, the covenant head of all who believe, as he is tempted in the wilderness. And we read of this temptation in Matthew chapter 4. Verses 8 through 10. And there it is written. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Satan is offering Jesus the same empty promise that he set before Adam and Eve. Glory without service. Exaltation without humiliation, without humility. The temptation for Jesus lies in the offer of the glory that rightly belongs to him. But to receive that glory without obediently going to the suffering, sacrificial service of the cross, Satan is in effect saying, look, all these kingdoms and all that comes with them are under my sway and have been mine since Adam first yielded his dominion to me. Do yourself a favor and worship me, and I will spare you the trouble of serving the Father's will by all this nasty suffering business. Jesus, unlike Adam, does not give in to temptation for a moment. See, he came to redeem his people. He came to redeem his bride, the church, and will not abandon her to the day of God's judgment to serve himself as Adam did to Eve. He will not grasp for glory, even though he is rightly the head of all creation. He has a more glorious position of exaltation than Adam ever did. Jesus came to lay down his own life so that all who yield to his authority, all who are born again, not according to Adam's flesh, but according to the Spirit of God, might have life rather than death. He laid down his life to win the heart of his bride. Adam rejected his service of obedience to God, trying to grasp by his own power a glory that only God could give to him. But God does not give that glory to anyone who will not humble himself. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. We see then that to boast in whatever positions of authority, whatever gains of wealth, whatever of life's necessities or pleasures that we are able to secure for ourselves, we see that to boast in what these things are is to set ourselves in opposition to God. For it's he who has given them graciously and kindly to us. And he did not tear down those around him to exalt himself. Such things belong to the way of the Antichrist, which John will begin to speak about in the following portion of 1 John. Antichrist is simply a term speaking of those who set themselves up in place of Christ, namely with regard to his glory, when they are really servants of the evil one. And unlike such false servants, Jesus Christ humbled himself and even laid down his own life so that we could be saved from the day of judgment. I hope that you're beginning to grasp the nature of this pride of life that comprises the things of this world. John warns us not to love those things for a reason. We must examine our hearts in the light. This sometimes involves listening to our brothers and sisters in Christ when they confront us with sin. And sometimes they do that wrong in bad ways. But we should always be willing to humble ourselves and listen, even through sometimes self-righteousness. We should remember that we too tend to be self-righteous. Now, God shines the light of his presence in on us as we have fellowship with one another in his church. And so do not say that you have no sin. This pride of life is often at work in the pursuit of the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye. It is at work in our hearts all the time, always a temptation. We can easily find ourselves to be working to the end of our own glory and the enjoyment of ourselves at the expense of others, rather than seeking to serve God and others by glorifying him and enjoying him. We try to build up our own kingdom with ourselves at the center. And that is the work of the devil. That is why John says that the world is under Satan's sway. This pursuit of the devil brought misery and death. And in his temptation of Adam and Eve, he questioned the goodness of God and painted a false picture of God, as though God were trying to withhold a good thing from Adam. He wasn't. He was setting up boundaries that were good for him. And the truth of the matter was that God purposed good for man. Though man is small and an insignificant creature, God was mindful of him. And Satan succeeded in convincing Adam and Eve that their glory and hope lay in their own independence. But man's glory has always been tied up in the glory of God. God had created man, male and female, after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. Man's only boast has always been in the Lord and in God's goodness to him. We boast in the grace of God to us, and that's always been the case. God coming and taking mind. So have you been placed in authority? No one has greater authority than Christ, the Son of God. Do you think he will look favorably on you when you abuse those under your care? Do you think he will be honored if you insist on your own honor without due care for the suffering and loving service and responsibility that comes with that position? Do you boast in your own provision or wealth? The Lord is the creator of all things and has given all things to all people. Do you think he will be impressed when you boast and make much of yourself rather than being thankful and being open-handed with those things that God has given? No, rather, as it is written in God's word, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. At the center of the temptation of Adam and Eve and of Christ, and even of us as we are tempted day by day, is this question: who will you serve? This is a question we must answer in how we live our whole lives. We must choose this day whom we will serve. We serve and desire that which we set our hearts on and love. So the world under the sway of Satan would have you love and serve yourself by pursuing your own desires and seeking your own glory at whatever the cost. It would have you follow your own heart. It would say, you do you. You deserve happiness. Don't let other people's expectations hold you back. Live your life to the fullest. But this way of life really results in bondage and brokenness, disorder and darkness. It results in conformity to the evil one. Its way ends in futility and death, separated from the love of God. Its way is the way of the world and the desire of it, which is passing away. The assembly of God's redeemed, those whose citizenship lies in the new creation kingdom under the sway of Christ, would have you love and serve God by humbly serving your brethren in love and seeking the glory of Christ, whatever the cost. God's people challenge us to follow Christ rather than our own wicked hearts. They challenge us to walk as he walked. They remind us to look to Christ for joy, even in suffering, and to lay down even our very lives so that Jesus Christ the righteous might fill us with his life. This way of life results in growing freedom from sin, wholeness, and order. It is the path of life that is lit by the word of God in conformity with the love of Christ. Rather than passing away, he who does the will of God abides forever, dwelling in God's kingdom, an unshakable kingdom with no end. John will go on to say in 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And so we love Christ and we love one another as a response of love to the love of the Father shown to us in his sending of his Son to die for us. And what amazing love we have received. He hung naked that we might be clothed. He suffered shame that we might lift our heads. His hands were pierced that ours might be set free from bondage. He suffered and died on that cross, laying down his own life to draw us near to him. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. His desire was to do his Father's will, and he laid down his life to woo the heart of his bride, the church. As we sung earlier, love so amazing, so divine, demands our soul, our life, our all. And when we meet our Savior, how true what we are about to sing. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land.